This morning, as always, we pick up where we left off. And that was in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I think this is somewhere around the 20th week we've been on the Acts of the Apostles, and we're in the early part of the 13th chapter, which isn't all that bad. There are 28 chapters in all. And then, of course, the work of the Spirit just continues on and on. I mean, it didn't stop with the 28th chapter of the Acts. It's continuing today. And that's an exciting part of our experience of the grace of God. And one of the things we do down below, for those of you who have not been able to stay, down below, I don't know if that's the best the best designation for it, but many of you know that after our session up here, we go down into the parish hall and have a continuing session. We eat a bit of lunch. And then we share, different ones from the group tell something of how God has been working in their life, perhaps in that week. We share needs. Sometimes there's questions. And generally, a very good time is experienced by us all. And we share the continuing work of the Holy Spirit that's present with us today. Now, we looked at the first three verses in our last session. I want to review that quickly as the basis for going on. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, I want to emphasize some very important things about these opening verses of this chapter. It says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. I told you last time that after the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in the year 70 AD by the Romans, Jerusalem ceased to be the center of the Christian church. And it has never been from that day to this. Instead, the center of the church's activity moved to four great cities of the ancient world. One was Antioch in Syria. Today, it's the city of Antakya in Turkey, the same one. But in those days, it was a great city, much greater than it is today. Then the second one was Alexandria in Egypt. The third one was Rome. And the fourth one was the city of Byzantium. Later, the name was changed to Constantinople, the present-day city of Istanbul. And these four cities became four centers from which the early church expanded. Each one of them became a base, you might say, for evangelistic thrusts out in all directions. Now, the one spoken of here is Antioch, and this is the city from which the first missionary effort goes out. We're told that at that church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Would you hold your finger here always? No matter where we go, hold your finger here, because this is the place that we come back to more or less. All right? Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians. That's somewhat to the right. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn, let me simply say that many of you, no doubt these days, have heard of the so-called gifts of the Spirit mentioned. People are often talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we have another phrase used, the gifts of Jesus to his church. And this is a very important thing for us to grasp, I believe, and to understand, the gifts of Jesus to his church. Chapter 4, verse 11, and we read, "His gifts were that some should be apostles, some should be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." In other words, Jesus has given to his church gifts, and those gifts are special ministries to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Now, we look back into Acts to find out essentially what the gift and ministry of an apostle was. Don't let go of Ephesians. Hold on to that. And hold on to Acts 13. But go back to Acts chapter 6. It says that Jesus has given to the church some to be apostles. Now, the word apostle is often applied simply to the 12. But the New Testament uses the term apostle in a broader sense. Mark, for example, was not one of the 12, but he's often referred to as an apostle. Luke was not one of the 12, and he's often referred to as an apostle. St. Paul was not one of the 12, but he's referred to as an apostle. The word apostle is one that one finds often in the New Testament. It is the term for a person sent out. First, in the Gospels, they're referred to as disciples. The 12 are disciples of the Lord. Now, a disciple is a learner, a person who is under discipline, a person who is learning. But then there comes a point when these disciples became apostles. They were commissioned by the Lord and sent out into all the world. So an apostle is a person who is sent out. His unique ministry is described in chapter 6, the first few verses. A problem arose in this church. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That means that in the church in Jerusalem, a problem arose. There were many believers now, and they were attempting to take care of the needs, the practical needs of the people. And there was a problem about the distribution of the charitable funds and so forth of the church. And the 12 disciples or apostles, the 12 summoned the body of disciples and said, now here they're simply referred to as the 12. That of course would be the 11 original disciples plus Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas after Judas' death. They are the 12, and they summoned the rest of the disciples. Well, all of the believers of the Jerusalem church were referred to as disciples, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, if I were to ask you, on the basis of that one verse, what is the function of an apostle, what would you tell me? Preaching the word, that's right. That's one of the functions, all right? Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. Notice, the apostles told the church, you select from among yourselves 7 people. And they were not to be just any old 7 people, but people who were filled with the Spirit and were of good reputation. Now, it's important that you notice that being filled with the Spirit was one of the qualifications. Now, so often today, we have the view that somehow the Holy Spirit is imparted when a person is set apart. As somehow the laying on of hands of the bishops as the successors of the apostles imparts the Holy Spirit. Such was not the case originally. The possession of the Holy Spirit in his fullness was looked upon as a qualification before they were chosen, you see. So he says, you choose them, and we will set them apart for this service. The biblical meaning of the word ordain means essentially a person set apart, not above, but a person set apart for a special ministry. You choose them, and we will ordain them. But we, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, on the basis of verse 4, what is the work of an apostle? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Essentially, the proclamation of the word, the preaching, the teaching of the word. But the apostles basically were not localized. They tended to move around, you see. So it tends to be a non-localized ministry of preaching or teaching the word. That's right, and prayer. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Now, ordination always has two aspects to it. It has prayer, which is being offered for the person, and also the laying on of hands, symbolic of setting apart for special ministries. You find that all the way through the Bible. You find the fact that people received the laying on of hands as a designation of being set apart. Now you can let that passage go and go way back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter, chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34, where we find that Moses chose as his successor Joshua, verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, the very last chapter of that book. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So you see, there was, even way back in Old Testament times, there was the principle of laying on of hands in order to designate or set apart for special ministry. And the 12 did that for these seven. They prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, that's the function then of an apostle. Essentially, it's to preach the word, the ministry of the word in prayer. But now back in Ephesians, we read that his gifts were some to be apostles. Is everybody going to be an apostle? No, not everybody, some. All right? Some to be prophets. Some to be prophets. Now, this is another ministry, a gift, if you will, of Jesus to the church. Now, I have to say here that the ministry of prophecy in the church is generally not recognized today in most of the established churches. It exists largely among charismatic bodies, but it's not recognized in the heart of the church, so to speak, very, very often. But it's very interesting to me that one of the gifts that Jesus gave to the church is the ministry of prophecy. Some people are called to that particular ministry. Well, you ask me, what is the ministry of a prophet? Well, I think I can explain it very simply. A prophet is a person who speaks the mind of the Lord. And you might say, well, how on earth could a person do that? Well, if you would hold your finger there, but go back again to the Old Testament, this time to Exodus chapter 4, you will remember that the Lord chose Moses to lead the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt to the land of promise. But Moses said that he couldn't speak very well. He argued with God, if you can imagine. He said, oh, Lord, you don't mean me. I'm sure you don't mean me, Lord, because I can't speak very well. I've never been eloquent. I'm not able to put words together in ways that will convince anybody of anything, so you don't mean me. I love the Lord's response. He said, Moses, who made man's mouth? I mean, after all, if I'm going to call you to minister, and it's going to involve your speaking, remember, I made your mouth. But Moses continued to argue with the Lord and said, oh, Lord, send, I pray, some other person. And then the Lord really got angry, as you can see. And he chose Moses' brother, Aaron. He said, well, Aaron's a good speaker. Now, this is a very clumsy arrangement. I've explained this to you before, but I want you really to grasp it. It's a very clumsy arrangement, but because of the unbelief of Moses, the Lord said, all right, I'll take your brother, Aaron. Now, I'm still going to talk to you, Moses. I'm going to talk to you, and you talk to Aaron, and Aaron will talk to the people. All right? I mean, most clumsy. But that's the way it was set up. Verse 16 of the fourth chapter. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. In other words, Moses, you're the one I'm going to deal with. But what you tell Aaron to say, that's what he is to say. Now, Aaron, all his function is to be a mouth for you. All right? Just a mouth. But you're to be to him as God. In other words, what you say is what he is to say and nothing else. Turn over to the seventh chapter and you'll see instantly what a prophet is. Seventh chapter, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Aaron shall be your prophet. Well, what was the relationship of Aaron to Moses? Aaron was simply a mouthpiece, that's all. And he is spoken of as Moses' prophet. All he did was speak what he was told. So you can see then, a prophet of the Lord is none other than a mouth for God, a mouthpiece intended to speak the word of the Lord. That's it. Now, some people, we are told, are called of God to have that kind of ministry. In fact, I wish we had time to develop this fully because it's a very important thing for us to understand. Prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit that is very desirable. In fact, St. Paul says, of all of the manifestations of the Spirit you might have, the most important one is prophecy. Now, the most important fruit of the Spirit is love. But the most important manifestation of the Spirit, St. Paul says, is prophecy. The ability to be so tuned in to God that you're able to speak His Word into a situation. And the scripture tells us that Jesus has placed in his church some to be prophets. There are some people whose gift and ministry it is to speak the word of the Lord to the church. Now, back in Ephesians 4, some, he says, are to be evangelists. Evangelists are those who preach the gospel so as to lead people to salvation. They are the baby doctors of the kingdom. You see, they're forever bringing people to birth in Christ. And there are some people who are given a gift of evangelism. Now, let me ask you a question. Is everybody an evangelist? No. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. I've told you before about a man in our church. Interesting guy. He has this gift and ministry of evangelism. Nobody gave it to him except God. I mean, we certainly didn't. But I've been with this fellow, and he's absolutely extraordinary. He rides into New York on the train and sits down next to a stranger, and by the time they're in Grand Central Station, the person's in the kingdom. I've never seen anything like it. He just has a perfectly natural way of presenting the claims of Christ in such a way as to really convince people in a most powerful way. Now, he's a gift to the church. That ministry is a gift to the church. Not everybody can do that. But he can, you see. Christ has put in his church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and also some to be pastors and teachers, shepherds. Is everybody a pastor? No, not everybody is a pastor. But some people have those gifts and calling, you see. And some to be teachers. Now, I told you when we were talking about this last week, I told you that I rather liked the Episcopal expression of rector. I mean, only God knows what a rector is, you see. It's our term for the chief priest in the church. Isn't that ghastly? Now, Lutherans call their principal minister the pastor. Well, I mean, he might be a pastor or he might not be a pastor. You see, they might have an evangelist as their pastor. Or they might have a teacher. You see, at any one time, the particular callings and ministry of one of the man who happens to be serving that parish might be in one of those five areas, you see. It would rarely be in more than one or two, you see, because God has a division of labor within his body. Now, with that background, go back, if you will, to the passage in Acts 13, because that will help you to understand that opening sentence. Verse 1, now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. I'm sure there were also apostles and evangelists and pastors also. They're not singled out for mention here, but they were there. Okay? It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them. Now, I find this very interesting because it's something that's very difficult to explain, but if you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. It says, while they were worshiping, in the very act of worship, they were together, they were united in praising the Lord. They were fasting so as to seek his will, and it said the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, you and I are not to understand that to be spoken with an audible voice that can be heard with this kind of ear. God rarely speaks that way. I wouldn't say that he never does. I would simply say he rarely does. When the Bible talks about God saying this or speaking that, it usually is not with a voice that can be heard with this ear. There is an inner ear that is able to discern the working of the Lord. I think I can explain it like this. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. Jesus said that. God is spirit. The scripture also tells us that you and I were created as spiritual beings. Now, we have bodies, to be sure, but we are also spirits. That means that we are able to have a communication with God. God is spirit, and so are we. Now, if I am going to talk to you, I have got to somehow either wiggle my lips and tongue and speak with my vocal cords in order for you to understand what I'm talking about, or I've got to scribble on paper or something like that. But God, being spirit, is able to communicate directly with our spirit without going through any of the senses. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. We are not limited to the five senses in discerning God. In fact, the five senses are of no consequence whatever. Have any of you ever seen God with these eyes? I haven't. Have you ever heard him with these ears? I haven't. Can you smell God? I never have. Can you taste Him? Have you ever touched Him? You see, the God that we're talking about does not communicate with us through the senses. The reason being that He is spirit and we are spirit, and there is a communication between the Spirit of God and our spirit directly. And the interesting thing about it is, it says in this church, as they were worshiping, as they were praying and fasting, the Spirit said to them. Now, I would understand that to mean that the whole group together discerned the fact that God was saying something to them. Now, each one heard it inwardly. They became aware of a conviction in their own heart. They became aware that the Lord was speaking to them. And the thing that was unusual about it was that that conviction was shared by everybody in the group. They all became aware of it at the same time. And what was it? Well, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is interesting to me because this also tells us something about the nature of the church. It's within the body of the church that ministries arise. It's out from the church that ministries go. I am very suspicious of freelance ministries, to tell you the truth, of self-anointed prophets and self-appointed teachers. Very suspicious. Because you see, those ministries that God gives, the genuinely God-given ministries, emerge within the bosom of the church, and that's where they're recognized. And then the church discerns that the Lord God is calling them to set this person into this particular ministry. You see, the church does that. Not one person, but the whole church. 3 years ago, the vestry of our church, and in the Episcopal Church, the vestry is that group of lay people that are elected to hold office. The vestry of the church came to me and said, "We perceive that God is calling us to set you free from the day-to-day responsibilities of the administering and running of this parish so that you can minister beyond the borders of this parish." Now, this is nothing that I asked for at all. I was very happy where I was and doing what I was doing. But it came to them. I remember the meeting in which it was raised by our senior warden at the time. He simply said, "It's very clear to me." And this was also sensed by all the other people, that it was the direction of the Lord to set me apart to have a ministry beyond the borders of the local parish, you see. It was not my idea. It was theirs. Now, what I'm saying is that what happened there was very much like what happened here, you see. There was a general awareness that such and such a thing was the right thing to do, and that God was, in fact, leading. Now, it isn't that anybody saw handwriting on the wall or that God spoke out loud, but to the spirits of people who are attuned to Him, God does indeed communicate directly, spirit to spirit. And it does not come through the five senses. Now, I say that's difficult to understand. Well, what did they do? Well, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, before we go on, all of that, by the way, is review. Sometimes the review is more extensive than the lesson itself. I want to show you an example of this in the New Testament. Would you turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy? Now, Timothy was a convert of the Apostle Paul, and this is rather obliquely stated, but I want you to read between the lines, and you'll be able to understand it as an example of what I'm talking about. Chapter 1, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's seeking to encourage him in the ministry that he has. And look what he says in verse 18. Now, you have to read between the lines because it's something that is not on the surface. "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Now, let's look at this again. He says, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, I am encouraging you. In other words, Paul is saying, at some point, someone spoke a word of prophecy or a prophetic utterance when they were praying about Timothy. And what Paul is doing here is reminding Timothy of those words that were spoken prophetically through a prophet, you see. And he's saying, I'm encouraging you, now get on with the ministry that the Lord spoke to you about through that prophetic utterance. Now, turn over to the fourth chapter, verse 14. You'll see it even more in the life of this young man, Timothy. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. In other words, Timothy, do you remember that day a long time ago when we were together with the council of elders of the church and we were praying for you, Timothy? Do you remember that one of those elders spoke a word of prophetic utterance as we laid our hands on you? Now he says, what I want you to do, Timothy, is to exercise that ministry that was pointed out to you by way of prophetic utterance. I wonder if you see the full working of this church under the direction of the Spirit. They're praying for Timothy, a young man. But God gives a confirming word through one of the elders as they lay hands on him. Why do they lay hands on him? Because they're setting him apart for a special ministry that the Lord designated. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, for one other passage in relation to this. Verse 6, the first chapter, verse 6. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. You see, Paul was one of those elders that laid hands on young Timothy to commission them for the special ministry and task that the Lord had for him. Now, that sort of thing has become very formalized in the church. We still do it. I mean, people are formally ordained, and they're ordained by the laying on of hands and prayers and so on. But what you read about in the New Testament seems to suggest that the church looked to the Holy Spirit to guide it, and that they function directly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's so many chapters and places in the Acts of the Apostles where you can see this. In one place, we're going to get to it in a year or two, it says that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul from going into a certain area where he had planned to go and minister. It says the Holy Spirit told him, no, I don't want you to go there, I want you to go over here. In other words, the picture one finds of the church in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles is that it is a body of believing people worshiping together, seeking to be led together by the Holy Spirit. And he led them. He said, I want you to go here and not there. I have this person in mind for this task, and I have that person in mind for that task, and so forth. And the church was carefully seeking to determine the will of God for the various ministries that went on both within the church and out from it. In other words, then, the Holy Spirit is the director of the church, the manager on earth, if you will, seeking always to implement the will of the Lord Jesus, who is himself the head of the church. All right, now back to the 13th chapter, and we'll go on. Paul and Barnabas, then, are sent off by the church in Antioch on this, their first missionary journey, the first of three. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, isn't that interesting? Why didn't they say, so being sent out by the church at Antioch? Well, it meant the same thing. To be sent out by the church at Antioch was to be sent out by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who determined that Saul and Barnabas were to have this ministry. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Now, here we have Antioch, and then Seleucia is the little harbor, the little port city, right on the Mediterranean. They went down there, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might look at the first missionary journey of St. Paul. There'll usually be a map of that. And you'll see it starts in Antioch, then they went to Seleucia, which is the little port city. From there they boarded a ship and went to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, now Salamis was the port city on one end of the island. That's where they landed. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Let me say a word about that, because this was Paul's general practice. Every time he went to a new place, he would look up the synagogue. And that's where he would begin. And he would preach in the synagogue until he was kicked out, which inevitably happened, you see. He started where he had a point of contact. These people knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the promise of a coming Messiah. They understood all about that and so forth. So what he would do is go in and seek to show them that the one that the scripture promised would come has indeed come. They would seek to show that all of those prophecies uttered over hundreds of years in the Old Testament were finally fulfilled in Jesus. So he would always start in the synagogue. And as I say, he would stay there until he was kicked out, and he almost always was. And they had John to assist them. This is verse 5. Now, if you look back at the last verse of the chapter before, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so on this first missionary journey, notice that you have Paul, you have Barnabas, and you have John Mark. Now, there's a little story in connection with John Mark that I'm not going to go into today because it comes up again later. John Mark drops out very quickly. I mean, it's too much for him. You know, this life of a traveling apostle isn't all it's cracked up to be, especially when stones come hurtling at your head. And he leaves, and this creates a problem later on. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, proconsul, this means that this man, Sergius Paulus, was the Roman governor in charge of the island of Cyprus. And he was interested in the preaching of Barnabas and Saul and summoned them. He said, I want to hear what you've got to say. But this man had in his retinue a magician by the name of Bar-Jesus. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, that's the same man, verse 8, that you have in verse 6. But Elymas, the magician, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. In other words, Saul and Barnabas met opposition in this man, Bar-Jesus, because the proconsul was about to be converted, and that's the last thing this man wanted. But Saul, who is also called Paul, and may I say that's the first time the name Paul is mentioned. Up to that time, he's called Saul. His name was changed to Paul, all right? But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? In other words, he turned and pronounced a judgment upon this man. And I like this curious expression. It says, you're making crooked the straight path of the Lord. I wonder if that has any overtones in your ears. Can any of you think of anything that... John the Baptist, but what was John the Baptist supposed to do?
He was supposed to make the crooked way straight.
Yes, that's right. He was supposed to make the crooked way straight. That's right. Hold your finger here, but go back to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And then verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's right. Those of you familiar with Handel's Messiah will hear the opening recitative, an aria for the tenor with which that great work begins. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Every valley every mountain shall be made low, and so forth. The whole idea is that John the Baptist's ministry was to smooth out the way for people to come to the Lord, you see, to make crooked paths straight. And here Paul, in talking about Elymas, says, you are making the straight path of the Lord crooked. And many there are who have been his followers. You see, the path to the Lord is very clear on the pages of the Bible. It's not nearly as mysterious as people want to make it. Anybody who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance receives the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life and becomes a child of God from that moment onward. Now, that's not very difficult. We can understand John 3:16, for God so loved the world, behind it all is the love of God, that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not difficult to understand. And yet sometimes the practitioners of religion have taken the plain and straight path of the Lord and made it crooked, obscured it, made it difficult, and so forth. It's not difficult to come to the Lord. He welcomes us. He encourages us. He calls us to himself. Now, it's not an easy thing to walk on that road once there, as you and I will find, but it is not difficult to come to the Lord. And anyway, this man was seeking to obscure the word spoken by Paul and Barnabas. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. Are you surprised? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's an interesting expression. Why didn't he say he was astonished at the teaching of Paul or Barnabas? No? Somehow these men taught as one having authority. You remember Jesus? It was said of Jesus that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribal method of teaching was to cite authorities. You would make a statement, and then your job would be to pore through all the books and so forth to find out all the scholars that agreed with you, you see. So you'd make a statement, and then you would cite a long list of citations in which rabbi, who's he, what's it, and rabbi this and rabbi that agrees with you, therefore it must be true. Jesus never did that. Never did that at all. He simply stood up and he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes. There was something inherently authoritative in his teaching, and people recognized it. They knew by hearing him that he was speaking the true word of the Lord. The same thing is true, I think, today. There is an authority in the word of the Lord that comes through to the extent that here they recognize that although Paul or Barnabas or both who were doing the teaching, that what they were actually hearing was the word of the Lord. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it? How is it that God's voice can be heard through the words that are spoken in his name? I haven't the slightest idea. It's a mystery to me. And yet, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that God has chosen to make his appeal to us through frail human instruments. I would never have done it that way myself. Had I been God, I would have addressed the gospel message with flaming angels. I mean something that would command everybody's attention with a little bit of fear thrown in. You know, that wouldn't hurt anybody. That's the way I would have done it. I mean, the very idea of making the salvation of men depend upon the slender thread of a human being carrying a message is almost frightening. It really is. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. There's a little dialogue here that's interesting and important for us to understand in this connection. Well, verse 17, first of all, it's Paul speaking, and this is what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul says, quite frankly, that it wasn't the great eloquence of his preaching that had the effect. He says that in the second chapter. You can see that, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness, in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The great apostle Paul says, quite frankly, when he came and preached, he wasn't all that hot as a preacher, we might say. He wasn't particularly eloquent. In fact, he says his words were fairly stumbling. And in 2 Corinthians, he says that people said his speech is contemptible. Says his letters are great, but wait till you see him. It says his bodily presence is weak. Paul was not a flaming preacher at all. He said, instead of coming with a proclamation of the gospel in the plausible words of human wisdom, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, just so that your faith would not rest in my great ability as a preacher, but in the power of God. Well, now turn back to that first chapter. Verse 18, for the word of the cross, that word is also translated preaching in some translations. The preaching of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to people who have ears to hear. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. I mean, the message hangs on a very slender thread. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is talking about himself. And he says, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in the written code, but in the Spirit. I wonder if you get that. Paul says, I have no competence in myself. The competence that I have is a competence given to me by the Holy Spirit. And now in the fifth chapter, verse 20, so then we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Astounding, isn't it? God making his appeal through us. You know, a person who preaches the word of the Lord has grave responsibility. Because the fact of the matter is, if we garble the message, it's not easy for people to hear it. There is a grave responsibility to those who preach and teach the scriptures. I'm aware of that. Sometimes I tremble at the thought. Most of the time I try not to think about it. Because of the fact that so much hangs on it, you see. It is a message of life to those who receive it. It's a message of condemnation to those who reject it. It's food for those who are open. It's poison for those who close themselves. Nobody can take the word of the Lord on his lips by himself. You're either called to this ministry or you don't have it. I think I said several weeks ago, in talking about something related to this, that I personally don't think the church can make a preacher or a priest. Not really. At best, the church can recognize something that God has done. Believe me, if God hasn't made a person a minister, then he's not one. No matter if he has hundreds of bishops' hands mashed on his head.
because it does not reside in the power of a bishop or any man, you see, to bestow a ministry that God hasn't given. I wonder if you see what I'm saying. Scripture tells us that not everybody who stands up and says, Lord, Lord, will actually enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who stands in a pulpit on a Sunday morning delivers the word of God. There are those who do not. One cannot assume because a person wears a collar backwards that this is a man who is a servant of the living God. Now, I'm not making any judgment specifically, but simply warning you of a general fact. The scripture recognizes that not everybody is in fact called of God to the ministries that they take. And what I'm saying is that you have to be called of God if you're going to have a ministry of the word that will have the effect of transforming people's lives. You really have to. Okay, let's go back to Acts 13. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, so much for what happened on the island of Cyprus. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now if you were looking at a map, you'd see that we had started in Antioch, came down to Salamis, which is the little seashore community, caught a boat to Paphos in Cyprus, and then to the other end of the island. From there we get a boat over to what today is Turkey. What today is Turkey? Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now that isn't many words. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's eight words. We don't know why he left, it doesn't say. But we do know that later on another missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. And Paul said, absolutely not. He left us once before, so we'll not take him along. And there was such an argument over the matter that they split. Barnabas did take Mark and went off on his own. And Paul took another man. We don't know why Mark left. It doesn't say. It may be that he was just, he just found it too much. Who knows? But he left anyway. But you'll all be glad to know at the end, there is a final reconciliation before the whole thing is over. But this man, John Mark, in whose house very likely the Last Supper occurred, and Pentecost occurred in the upper room and so forth, was for a time an associate of the Apostle Paul, but leaves to go home. But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now that's another Antioch. Don't be confused. There were at least eight Antiochs at that time because they were all named after Antiochus. And you had all kinds of Antiochuses around. People by that name, you see, so that they were forever naming cities Antioch. And there were many of them. The one from which Paul set out was Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia. It's another one altogether. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Can't you see this? I mean, everybody's coming to Sabbath service. And here comes Paul and Barnabas, and they sit down in the congregation, you see. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, I need to tell you something about Jewish synagogues at this point. A Jewish synagogue service, even today, is very much like it was centuries before Christ. A Jewish synagogue service always has a reading from the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. There's also a reading from the prophets, always. There is the singing or the recitation of psalms. There is always a sermon, usually based on one of the readings. And there is an offering and prayers. Those are the component parts of a Jewish synagogue service. It says here that after they had had the reading from the law and the prophets, they noticed that they had a visitor in their midst. Now, remember, Saul was a fairly well-known person, and besides that, he came from Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey in those days, it was called Asia Minor. And he came from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus wasn't so far away from this, you see. So they might have recognized that they had a very distinguished visitor there that morning. And anyway, it was the Jewish custom in the synagogue, after the reading of the lesson, if a stranger was there, they would often call upon the stranger if he had any words to say. And that's apparently what happened here. Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. All right? So, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, all right? And then he launches into a message for the morning. I want you to listen to this sermon because this is something else. It really is. And it gives you an illustration of what apostolic preaching was like. Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. Men of Israel. He addresses the men of the synagogue. Now, women were there, but they were in another portion of the building, you see. It isn't until after Christ that men and women gained the equality before God that we now take as commonplace. According to the Jewish system, they were segregated and separated. Men of Israel, and you that fear God. There were a group of people in the Jewish synagogues all over the world called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who somehow were attracted to the God of Israel. Cornelius was one of them. We read about him back in chapter 10. He was a man who feared God, but he was not a Jew, you see. And so he's addressed, that kind of a person is addressed also. You that fear God, listen. Then he goes back and tells the whole redemptive story. The preaching of the apostles was the telling of what God has done, the rehearsing of the great and mighty acts of God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Usually the story of the gospel for the Jews began at the Exodus, where God took his people with a mighty hand out of bondage in Egypt. And for about 40 years, he bore with them in the wilderness. I like that expression. He bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. It was to have been an eternal inheritance, but that was dependent upon obedience. And the prophet said to the people of Israel, if you do not obey the Lord and his covenant, you will lose this land. It will be taken from you, and you will be scattered all over the world. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Do you see, he starts back with the Exodus. He tells how God delivered them, brought them into their own land of Canaan, settled them in the land. Eventually, after the death of Moses, came Joshua and then the judges and so forth. And eventually, after Samuel, came the first king, a man by the name of Saul. After Saul came David. Then he jumps from David down to the present moment. He said, and of David's seed or posterity, God has given us a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. But just before he came, there was this strange man by the name of John, the baptizer, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 26, brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. They didn't recognize him when they came. You might ask, why didn't the Jews recognize their own Messiah? After all, the prophetic scriptures were so detailed. It spoke about the fact that he would be a descendant of Abraham, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would come from the family of Jesse, that he would come from David as a descendant, that he would be born in Bethlehem. It spoke of the fact that he would be rejected by the people, that they would think they were doing God a favor when they killed him and so forth. I mean, all of that was spoken. They didn't recognize him when he came, because one of the consequences of disobedience that's persisted in over a period of time is that it darkens our mind and confuses our understanding. The scripture says that a person who consistently and repeatedly, over and over and over again, goes against what he knows to be right, will reach a state that the scripture calls hardness of heart, where they're unresponsive to the Spirit. They can't hear him. It's not that they don't, it's they can't. Their ears are deafened. Their eyes are blinded so they don't understand. And this is what happened according to the New Testament. This is what happened to the Jewish people as a nation. They turned away from God. They turned away from their inheritance. They refused to obey the Lord. And they lost their nation, just as they were told, their land, as they were told they would. That happened in two stages. The bulk of it was lost in the year 722 before Christ. The rest of it was lost in the year 586 before Christ. Think of that, 586 years before Christ, they lost the land. From that moment up until 1948, the Jewish people did not have a homeland anywhere in the world. It was occupied by other people, and they did not live there. But all of that was also prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. That God says, I will scatter you all over the face of the earth, but one day I will bring you back. Now, I want you to look at this a bit more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because you might very well ask, why is it they didn't understand him? They didn't recognize him when he came. I'm breaking right into the middle of this whole thing, but in chapter 3, verse 14, talking about the Jewish people, the Israelites, it says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. In other words, a Jewish person can read the prophets and the law, as they do every Sabbath. They hear it. But they don't understand it, you see. They hear it, but they don't hear it. This is what it says. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Listen, because only through Christ is it taken away. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We have a Jewish man in our church, married to a Gentile wife, who is a very committed Christian. And he would come with her from time to time to church. He was not really too much of a practicing Jew. But he would come with her from time to time. And after a while, he came into a real experience with Jesus as his Messiah and as his Savior. And not long after this happened, he said at a meeting I was attending, he said, I don't understand it. He said, I've read those passages in the Old Testament for years. How come now I see it and I couldn't then? It's like I have new eyes. And I said, I know what you mean. What's happened is the veil has been removed, you see. And you're now seeing it with anointed eyes. That's why the Apostle Paul, in praying for us, prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will know. Now, that doesn't only happen to Jewish people. That happens to anybody. People who consciously and continually turn away from what they know to be right gradually are confirmed in darkness. They really are, to the point that they begin to think that their way is right. And they really think so. You know, they really do. You may not believe this, but it's possible for a person to reach a state whereby they think it's all right to murder. They really do. Now, they didn't start out that way. There was a time when it would have been a matter of conscience. But you can go against your conscience enough to the point that you silence it, you see. And that's what's being described here. It not only was true of the Jewish people, it's true of people today as well. Okay, back to Acts 13, 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. Now, here we are in Holy Week, and I think it's propitious that we should be here at this particular time. You remember something of the trial of Jesus. He was arrested, you remember, in the garden. He was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then he was taken to Pilate, and then back to the priest and so forth. Well, the reason for that was about 10 years before the crucifixion, the Jewish ruling power, the Sanhedrin as it was called, lost the ability to carry out the death penalty. It had had that ability for hundreds of years, but it lost it. It was taken away by the Roman government. They would not permit the Jewish ruling council to exercise capital punishment. That is why, you see, Pilate had to be brought in on this. In former days, all they would have done was would be have their own tribunal. They would have found the man guilty, and then they would have executed him. But they were not able to do that now because Roman justice was involved. And let's not laugh at that, because law and jurisprudence, much of which we have today, is based on Roman rule and justice. There was an attempt to keep people from being killed and executed because of the will of mob. So that in taking away that power from the Jewish Sanhedrin, they did it in the name of justice. But the fact is, it required, therefore, that Pilate, who was the Roman procurator, had to pass judgment on Jesus before they could execute him. You remember that. And what was his judgment? I find nothing wrong in this man. I don't find anything wrong with him. Besides that, his wife sent him a note and said, don't have a thing to do with that man because I have suffered many things this night because of him. He's a just man. And you remember Pilate was about ready to let him go, but then was blackmailed, really, into condemning him because the Jewish leader said to him, well, if you let him go, then you're no friend of Caesar's. The fact of the matter was, there's some historical evidence that Pilate, the reason he was there was sort of like a punishment post. I mean, it was like being sent to Siberia, you know, and that he had somewhat lost favor and he could not afford a rebellion. He really couldn't afford a rebellion. So when they demanded the death of Jesus, he went along with it, but only after he had washed his hands of the whole thing and said, I find this man to be innocent. You know, in the Greek Orthodox Church, Pilate is considered a saint. Mm-hmm. He's considered a saint. There are churches that I have seen dedicated to Saint Pilatus, Pontius Pilate. You may wonder about that. Well, he is the saint, in Orthodox reckoning, the saint of people who lack courage. Because they say that Pilate clearly pronounced Jesus' innocency and said so. Even washed his hands of the whole mess when it was all over. He went along with it. He compromised because of pressure put upon him. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but if you want to, you can go over and tear the churches down. But the fact of the matter is that Pilate is often thought of popularly in a very bad way. But there are some, apparently, who don't think he's quite as bad as all that, that he was just weak, really. However, one may want to think of it, it's an interesting little sidelight. Anyway, verse 28, though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, Pilate says he's innocent, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, remember, the Old Testament scripture says, prophetically, that he cried out, I thirst. So scripture says, Jesus, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. All right? The Psalms tells us that he cried, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a quotation from the Psalms. Jesus, thoroughly steeped in the scriptures, consciously fulfilled the prophecies concerning his passion. He really did. And he knew what it said of him, and he fulfilled it. No question about it. Now, of course, he did die, and it's a little hard to fulfill one's own resurrection. And he was raised on the third day. Anyway, they took him down, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. See, he appeared to a lot of people for many days. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So also it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he spoke of him in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Well, we're going to have to stop at this point. I think it's probably good that we do, because this is speaking of Easter and the resurrection, all of which will occur before we meet again. And I want to take a little time with it. So we'll come back at this point. We'll leave Paul in the midst of his sermon. I'm sure he can keep going for the whole week. And we'll be continuing when we come back.